Carols, you know, it is a service that was designed about 200 years ago in England at King's College Chapel in Cambridge. And ever since then, many Christians, especially in the English-speaking world, have gathered to go through the 9 lessons in carols. They're slightly altered this morning, but it's the same idea of hearing the Word of God in which God is revealed to us and then responding with the joy of our hearts, which we've been doing this morning. Our 8th lesson is Colossians chapter 1, verse 18b. And you know, the prophets foretell of the coming of Christ, and the Gospels tell us about His coming, and then the epistles tell us what it means. And that's kind of what we have this morning in the 8th lesson. If you'll take your Bibles and turn there, we'll make reference to it on a few occasions. And while you're turning, let me just say how wonderful it is to have those of you who are our guests here today, and to have so many of you home from colleges and from around the country coming to see family. We're so glad that you're here. And it's such a wonderful time for us in the bigger family, because we see you and we love to embrace you and greet you and find out how you're doing. And as Rocky has already mentioned, tonight is a wonderful time to bring your friends, especially those who do not have a church home, that we might get to know them and include them and give them a home, a spiritual home in the days ahead. So let us invite our friends tonight. And then, you know, of course, next week, some of you are going to come at 8:15. I know that already. And you're going to wonder where everybody is. And if some of you would like to come at 8:15, just to greet those who forget and come at 8:15, that'll be fine. But the early service will be at 9, and then, of course, we'll enjoy the fellowship together in the hallways and around the coffee pots before the second service. And then the Christmas Eve service, which is such a wonderful time for us to celebrate the Incarnation. Well, Paul has been showing us in this first chapter what it means to live a life worthy of the Lord, pleasing to Him in every way, as he says in verse 10. And a big part of that is to be thankful. Thankful for what He's done for us. For it is by His blood that we are redeemed and brought and reconciled unto Him. And it is by the greatness of His very being and character, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are redeemed. And therefore, the apostle is teaching us that our lives are to be lived in the light of the weight of the glory of Christ. So just like a scales, if Christ and His glory is on this side, our Christian lives are to be counterweights. That's what human life is to be, is to be lived in the light of the glory of the Redeemer. And so we've been studying, especially recently, verses 15 through 20, which we believe to be a hymn that Paul picked up on and basically cited to the Colossians to remind them of the greatness of the one they worship. For he says in verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And he speaks about the greatness of Christ as the Creator. And then as we begin today in verse 18b, he speaks of Christ as the firstborn from among the dead. That is, the one who is the greatest of the resurrected beings and the first of them all. And so we see Christ as the agent of creation and of redemption, who is to be praised and in whose love we are to be living our lives. This is the 8th lesson, Colossians 1, verse 18b. Hear the word of God. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. Amen. It is almost entertaining to observe the non-Christian world seek to understand Christ and to put Him into other categories. Those are categories other than those in the Bible. And every year you see it, don't you? Both at Easter and Christmas, many of the popular news magazines and others will put out articles on who Jesus is and what He's done. And this year is no exception. For you've seen in the front cover of U.S. News and World Report that there are studies to find out who the real Jesus is and whether, based on these new discoveries, Jesus is really more of a teacher than a savior. And if you read the article, you'll find it covers many of the things that some of us talked about here about 3 or 4 weeks ago, when we discussed how current thought forms are very similar to first century and second century thought forms, the very thought forms that the Apostle Paul was dealing with. And this article displays it. It's a rediscovery of the so-called Gnostic Gospels. And the questions that are being asked today are like this. Is Jesus really God Himself? who really took on flesh in the historical birth of a virgin. Or, as the Gnostics used to say 1800 years ago, is it merely an important story that enables us to get in touch with our spiritual beings and really learn who we really are? That's somewhat what the Gnostics were saying, and it's what some of our religion professors and some of our leading educational institutions are now professing. And it's, you find it in popular magazines. Is this Jesus one who really is God come to the earth? What you find with the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1 is a resounding yes, that's exactly who he is. Even though he says to them, you're hearing otherwise, that the great spirit, God himself, could never come to the material world, which is corrupt, and certainly could never take on flesh, which would be blasphemy. And therefore, it must be a story that enables us to simply find enlightenment internally through that story, rather than being redeemed externally by the historical acts of this Jesus who was born and died in our place on Calvary's cross. And you see it in this hymn in Colossians chapter 1. Verse 15 says, he is the image of the invisible God, that is, he is God himself. And he is the firstborn over all creation, that is, he is the preeminent one in the created realm. So, indeed, deity came to the created realm. But in verse 18b, our text for today, you find the second stanza of the Christological hymn is taking it to the next level. Not only is Christ of the created realm, he has come and borne our sorrows. He has come and faced our strongest enemy. And he has been born out of death itself. And he is the preeminent one born from death. So this is who he is. And of course, the questions that are being asked today are very important questions. Who is this Jesus and what difference does it make? What you find in the first part of 18b of chapter 1 is who he is. He is the beginning. That means the head. He is the firstborn from among the dead. So Jesus came to the world and actually, born as a baby, suffered all of our sorrows. And he experienced death on our behalf. Now, there were others in the Bible who came from the dead too. Jesus was not the first one chronologically. Think about it. You may remember the story in 2 Kings chapter 4 where Elisha the prophet goes to the Shunammite woman and her son is dead. And Elisha puts his face on the boy's face, his hands on his hands, his feet on his feet, and the boy comes back to life. We have someone come from among the dead even in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, of course, we know that Jesus, on three occasions at least, raised the dead. We have the son of the widow of Nain, when Jesus touched the bier and the boy arose and came back from the dead. We have the 12-year-old daughter of the synagogue ruler, whom Jesus raised from the dead. And of course, the most famous of them all is Lazarus, who came out of the tomb after several days. But there's something distinctive about Jesus coming from the dead in two ways. Number one, the very nature of the resurrection, which we want to speak about for a moment. And secondly, its effects. When we're told that Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead, the chief of those who've come out of the dead, here's what we mean. In all the other cases of someone coming back from the dead, they came from the dead by someone else's power. The little boy came back from the dead from Elisha calling upon the power of God. The son of the widow of Nain and the 12-year-old little girl and Lazarus came back from the dead through the voice and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom was the Holy Spirit without measure. But in Jesus' resurrection, he said in John chapter 10, I lay down my life of my own accord and I take it up again. Here the Lord Jesus Christ shows himself as ruler of death itself. And he calls upon life out of his own dead body and calls it back out of the grave. Wow. So he is the one who calls his own death back to life. And furthermore, in all the other cases in the Bible, they came back from the dead and bless their souls, they just had to go die again sometime later. I mean, you know, it's bad enough to die once. But, you know, the Shunammite son had to die twice. And so did Lazarus. Makes you wonder if you'd really like to come back in this life. But in Jesus' resurrection, He comes to life never to die again and reigns at the right hand of the Father. He is indeed the firstborn from among the dead by the very nature of his resurrection. But secondly, the effects of his resurrection. We are told in the Scriptures that sinful human beings like ourselves can receive the Spirit of God and have our own hearts made over again. It's called the birth from above or the new birth. And Peter says that we are born into a living hope, that is the new birth, through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So his resurrection empowers our new birth. Our new birth is coming out of the engine room of the power of his resurrection. A powerful effect of his resurrection, unlike anybody else coming from the dead. And secondly, we are taught that by the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, one day the bodies of all of his people, all who believe in Jesus Christ, will be raised out of the ground as well. So that not only are our spirits regenerated, our bodies are regenerated, made new. And by the power of his resurrection, we follow him. And the apostle puts it this way. He says, he is the first fruits among many brothers and sisters. So he's the first of the harvest, but there's a grand harvest coming behind him. So his resurrection leads to many, many more resurrections. He's the firstborn from among the dead. He not only touched down on earth, but he touched down in the deepest fears and sorrows of human experience. And for those of you who had a funeral last week or have one coming up this next week, I tell you what, that is good news. As the choir sang for us just a moment ago, cease to be fearful. Forget lamentation. Because the Messiah has come. So we know what it means to us. But the watching world not only wants to know, did it really happen? Could it be that Jesus really is God in the flesh of a little baby? Could it be real? But they want to know, what difference does it make? Newsweek magazine also had a cover about the Nativity and called it the world and the Nativity. That is, the Nativity is sort of a symbol, a metaphor for many people in the world. And specifically, there was an article by one young woman named Susanna Heschel, who is Jewish. And at the end of the article, she says, well, you know, in the Jewish tradition, we too have a nativity. And it's not the nativity of one person, it's the nativity of a people. And there's a sense in which she's exactly right on this. And she says, the nativity of the Jewish people was at the Exodus, when the Red Sea divided and God took the people through and gave them new birth, birthed them as a nation. And she said, our nativity has always led to corporate life and corporate responsibility and corporate concern for the world. She says, we were always taught by the rabbis that life is arduous, but it's sacred. And that our task is to repair and bless the earth to the best of our ability. And then she asked this profound question. She says, so, for the Christians, what is the challenge of looking into the crib and gazing upon the baby? I'm so glad she asked. Paul answers it. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Do you want to know what difference it makes that the living God has come and taken on flesh and has lived a perfect life and has died on Calvary's cross and has been raised from the dead so that his people will follow him in resurrection? Do you know what difference it makes? It makes this difference. He will be enthroned forever and ever and ever. He will be the Lord. He will be the King. He will be number one, numero uno. That's what supremacy means. Number one, he will be the first. He will be the imminent one. He will be preeminent above all other beings. That's the purpose of his coming. And that's exactly what the word means. It's the only time Paul uses it. Supremacy, preeminence. The only other time you find it in the Bible, interestingly, is in the Old Testament. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And the Greek translation uses it in Esther chapter 5, when wicked old Haman, who's about to be hanged the next day and doesn't know it, goes home to his family and he boasts because Queen Esther has invited him and the king only to a banquet. And he goes home to his wife and his children and all of his friends and he brags. He says, "I'm supreme. I'm preeminent. I am exalted above all others." There's no other place in the Bible that could possibly be used of any human being because it would be the height of arrogance and pride to say, "I'm the supreme one." But 2,000 years ago, when a little baby was born in Bethlehem and grew up to lay down his life for us and was raised to everlasting life and sits at the right hand of the Father, he is supreme. He is the only one. He is first. So the question comes to us this morning. If it really happened that he's not only the firstborn over creation, but the firstborn from among the dead, so that he might have supremacy, what difference does it make to me, to you, and to the world? I'd like to suggest three ways in which it makes a difference. If he's supreme, first of all, he's supreme in your worship. Is he your worship? Is he the end of your affections and your adoration? Does he take up and summarize all you long for and desire? Is he the object of your praise? Is he the one whom you extol above all others? Is the height of your social life being in this room or one like it to worship him? Is this the height of your private life to be bowed down before him and to adore him and draw near to him? He is the one who is to have supremacy, especially from the sentient beings of the universe, in worship. Secondly, in obedience. Does everything that he has said become the rule for your life? Have you entered into relationship with him in such a way that you desire to be like him above anything else in the world? Has his glory trumped your glory? Has your desire to walk in his steps surpassed infinitely your desire to be wealthy, to be healthy, to be happy? He is the supremacy. He takes our obedience and we conform to his likeness. And thirdly, if he is the one who has supremacy, he is the boast of our lives. He's the one whom we proclaim. He's the one that we tell about as we go our way. You know, some of you, if you're old enough to have fallen in love, you know, some of you just get downright silly talking about your boyfriend or your girlfriend. There are a few of you who still feel that way about your spouses. And you just talk about them all the time. Well, the worst of you, of course, is the grandparents. You're always showing us the pictures and we pretend as though your children are beautiful and that we like seeing them and everything. Then we show you our pictures and you pretend to enjoy our pictures. And we just go on and on about our grandchildren ad nauseum and everybody else about fall asleep. And we're just going on and on and on because we're so enraptured with our families. And it's just thrilling to us. And I can't wait. I'm jealous already. It's so exciting. That's what it means to know Jesus Christ. When we're in our senses, that he's the one about whom we boast. This is what it means for the Apostle Paul to remind the Colossians of this. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that no matter how many years some of us in this room may have known you, we look again at the story and hear the truths of the Scriptures and feel as though we're starting all over again in knowing you. God, freshly move upon our hearts and draw us near to you and give us the joy of being in communion with you. Father, some of us in this room have not begun to know you deeply. We've not yet really looked into your face and acknowledged that we're sinners in need of forgiveness. We've not yet consciously and earnestly and sincerely asked you to take over our lives as Lord of our lives. And Father, I would ask now for anyone in the room in that category would now just bow his or her head and pray to you and ask for your forgiveness and give their hearts to you as they know. Lord, help us all to grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ, who is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that He might have in everything total supremacy. Forgive us, Lord, for the times in which we have failed to worship You nor to desire to worship You. Forgive us when we have disobeyed clearly Your word. Forgive us when we have boasted about all manner of thing other than You. And Lord, renew in our hearts the knowledge that You love us and forgive all of our sins, and we are completely cleansed before You through our Redeemer. Father, we pray for the power of the Incarnation and the Resurrection to cheer our hearts. And we especially pray for our number who are bereaved this month. This morning we especially pray for Jane Northcross in the loss of her dear husband, Wilson. And for Wilson III and for all the family as they grieve the loss of a wonderful Christian man. May they be renewed in their faith today and throughout these days to know that You are the firstborn Christ from among the dead, and You will bring Your people with You. We pray similarly for Virginia Gaston in the loss last night of her husband, Leroy. Please comfort her after so many years of marriage in knowing that You will take up her cause and be her husband. We pray for Sam Stringer in the loss of his mother, Martha Jane, and ask for Your comfort to be upon him and Peg and the whole family. We also pray for Jennifer Snyder in the loss of her father, Bill Mullen, and ask, Lord, that family would know the peace that passes all understanding. Father, we pray for Your rule and reign to be exercised here and around the world. We pray for our brother and sister, Robbie and Joyce Hamd, and their three children who are leaving their Presbyterian church and going to Beirut, Lebanon, to lead people to Christ and to build Your church there. We pray for peace in Lebanon. We pray for the growth of Your church. And we pray for the supremacy of Jesus Christ in that part of the world. Please bless the Hamds as they go. We pray, Lord, for all of our local missions. And this morning we would especially pray for the Memphis Union Mission and for their ministry of caring for the homeless, men and women, boys and girls, feeding them and clothing them and encouraging them and teaching them life skills and leading them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and enfolding them into Your church. Lord, we hold them up this morning along with all of our partners in this city and ask that You would help them and strengthen them and encourage them during these days. And then, Lord, we pray that You continue to fill our hearts with the grace of generosity, that we may be Your means to reach the poor with good news, that You care about them in their distress, and that You've prepared a place for all those who put their trust in You. Oh Lord, You are a great God, and Your Son has left the splendor of heaven to join us here on the earth to give us the full rights and benefits of children and heirs of the kingdom. And therefore we praise You and pray the prayer that our Lord Jesus taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.